He is God. He is my all. Whether you're short or whether you're tall. God loves you. This is true. He loves the cows when they say, moo. Dr. Seuss comes to Wednesday night Bible study. Thank you, David, for leading us in worship team. Glad to have Brother Bud working on the sound booth for us and stepping up and serving. Appreciate that. Always good to move forward. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, chapter number 3. The last 2 days, I have spent more time in the courtroom than I really should ever have to spend in my life. As I shared with some of you last night at our banquet, in the business that I'm involved with my brother, a lawsuit is taking place where someone is suing us, and in response to that suit, we have filed a countersuit. They're alleging that we breached the contract, and we're alleging that they breached the contract, and so Solomon's going to have to cut the baby or something. And so we're trusting the Lord that He is going to provide the answer through the authority that He has established, that is the judge. I said that to say that the last couple of days have had me pretty well tied up with that, and hopefully the suit will end tomorrow, and we'll have that monkey off of our backs as far as the attention and the time that it takes. We got out of there after 4:30 this afternoon, pushing 5. I got back in here a little after 5 o'clock, and a friend of mine called and said, "How are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing good." And he encouraged me, and I said, "I'm not sure what I'm going to preach on tonight. You know, I've got an hour to get something ready." And he said, "Well, you know, why don't you go to Psalm 23 and just have everybody look at all the personal pronouns in Psalm 23. He said, "That's always a good fallback, safe devotion." And I really considered that. I'll be honest with you. I really thought about going to Psalm 23. But because of the hecticness of my morning this morning, I had not had time with the Lord like I want to do. And so I said, "Well, Lord, before I choose to go to Psalm 23, let me just pick up where my devotions are." And it was 2 Peter chapter 3. And as I began to read, Lord just spoke something to me I want to share. And this probably will not take very long at all. In fact, I'll just start the sermon and let you finish it. How about that? Before I do, though, let me just share with you that 2 Peter, where I've been in this week, is really a fascinating book, especially so in the day that we're living. 2 Peter has some really powerful things to say, I believe, about the age we're living in right now. It almost seems as if Peter, we're living in the early 2000s, and we're writing some of the things he's writing for us, for this generation. In fact, before we look at 2 Peter 3, let me let you look back at 2 Peter chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2. And I want you to see if you can't see a description of some of the things that are happening today, even in the quote-unquote church, the visible world structure that we see out there. Look at the first part of chapter 2, where he is writing them, and he says, he just got through in chapter 1 in verse 17, speaking about what he had seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears, revealed to them on God, on the holy mountain, where God said, "This is my beloved Son." He shared that with them, and so then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, "But false prophets arose also among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." And saying, look, it wasn't long after Jesus was lifted up that false prophets came along. If you've done any study of the early church, you know that that happened. This whole controversy that we've been talking about recently about the Da Vinci Code, all of that is wrapped up in what we've referred to as Gnosticism. And that teaching that basically purports to say that you can really become one with God once you have this revealed secret knowledge that's been passed down and hidden. You know, there's this great pantheon of gods, and the creator God, Jehovah, that we know is one of the lesser gods, but he's really a way to get to know the one true almighty God. And through this knowledge that you can acquire, you can achieve oneness with all. And this was introduced to the church in the first century. That's why John even had to write his book and talk about the true knowledge of God, not that other knowledge that they were purporting. And so it wasn't long. In fact, in the book of Acts, we even see some of the false prophets. Simon the magician, who is raised up and tries to buy the power to do wonderful miracles. There's one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6. I believe it's Acts 6. One of those seven deacons later is named Nicholas, as named the leader of a heretical spinoff. This is all in the Scriptures. And so Peter says, false prophets arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you. As if to say, don't be surprised, folks living in 2006. False teachers around you have been around for a long time. And he kind of gives a modus operandi. He says they'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, their desire, and this isn't just necessarily sexual sensuality, it's just a sensuousness of nature, a desire for pleasing of the flesh. They'll follow their own sensuality, and because of them, because of those who have followed their self-indulgent ways, the way of the truth will be maligned. Has the gospel ever been maligned because somebody in a position of prominence chose to follow their own fleshly desires instead of following the ways of the Lord? Absolutely. We all have heard the jokes about the people who have fallen or those who have purported to be holy people who have followed their sensual ways. He goes on to say, many will follow their sensuality because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And boy, verse 3, if this doesn't talk about today's day, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, in their desire to amount great riches for themselves. I heard a brother recently talk, I think it was David Garcia, standing right here in this pulpit. If you remember when he was here about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he was talking about some of the teachings that had been around, and the, especially the prosperity teachings. He said, you know, I could live a prosperous life if I had the mailing list those guys have. You know, I remember telling a story one time. I was sharing how the Lord had provided for us on the mission field, and how the Lord had used a supporter of us to out of the ordinary, just do something that provided a resource for us. And the person I was trying to encourage somebody, and they said, but Brother Nathan, you got that because you were a missionary and people were supporting you, and it was kind of understood. What about us regular people? Well, we're all pretty regular people. But you see this issue of, because of their greed, exploiting, taking advantage of, amassing these, and their goal is not to teach true doctrine. Their goal is to take advantage of you and fill their coffers, fill their pockets. This has been going on from day one, he says. In fact, he even references, in a couple of seconds you're going to see that the false prophets have always been about money. I'm not really trying to talk about 2 Peter 2, but that's where I'm at right now, so hold on just a second. He goes on in the last part of verse 10 to talk about those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They despise authority, daring, self-will. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. It's no big deal for them to talk about the devil in disparaging words. You know, the Scripture says even Michael the archangel did not speak a reigning judgment upon Satan when he was disputing over Moses' body. And yet you have people who are just, you know, they just talk about the enemy of our soul as if he's nothing, or he'll talk about angels as if they're little messenger boys or water boys, reviling angelic majesties. Verse 12 talks about those who revile when they have no knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about, but they spew forth and they pour forth all this self-professed knowledge. Man, verse 13, and last part of that, they revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back after a church with no spot or blemish. And a lot of people, I think, we look at that and we think, oh my God, I need to repent because I might have a single sin in my life. We need to repent. We need, don't misunderstand, we as believers need to repent. But I also believe the Lord's coming back after a church and don't have any of these kind of folks in there. These stains and these blemishes on the body. And the Lord knows who they are. He even names them right here. They are stains. They are blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions. They laugh at you. They laugh at me when they've taken us in with their false teaching. It doesn't bother them. They chuckle about how much money they've got and how many people they've got fooled. They laugh. They revel in their deceptions. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing stable souls, having a heart trained in it. Comes again to this issue, greed. It's all about the money for them. Show me the money! Their cry. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Look at who they follow. The way of Balaam. That false prophet, it says, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The guy who would prophesy on a dime for a dime. That was Balaam. Hire a prophet. You know, we have a guy that runs around here in a pickup truck that says, rent my husband. Have y'all seen that pickup truck in town, the handyman? Well, Balaam had on his donkey had a bumper sticker that said, rent my prophet. Rent a prophet. I mean, he would prophesy for the highest bidder. It was all about the money. And Peter says, don't be surprised when these false teachers come in trying to... He's not using gentle language. He's talking about exploitation and greed and manipulation and deception and laughing at it. There, verse 17 says, there are springs without water. Kind of like a, what's that called up in the desert, a mirage that you see from a distance and they look, oh, if I can just get there, and you get there and it's a mouthful of sand. Mist driven by a storm. Verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Like little banty roosters marching around. There's an Old Testament verse, I think it's in Proverbs, that talks about those in their glory. It's a king with his army and a little banty rooster when the sun comes up with his little strutting around. Man. Verse 19, promising freedom. You'll be free. Come to our freedom crusade. Come to this freedom thing, this freedom this and freedom that. While they themselves are slaves of corruption. So, I mean, 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2, man, it's really describing what appears to me to be, he's saying in the last days, this is what's going to happen. So don't be shocked and don't be surprised and don't be confounded when these things happen. It's been going on, he says. And it says, shortly after the prophecy, the Word of God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so we find chapter 2, that Peter has talked about the flood. It was a divine act of God to cleanse the world. And then we get to chapter 3, which is where I want us to be. And in chapter 3, Peter begins to reference something else, another cleansing act of God, another divine act of God. This time it's not a flood. Why is God not going to flood the earth again? Why is not God not going to cleanse the earth with a flood again? Because He said He wouldn't. He promised. He's a God of His Word. He said, every time you see that bow in the sky, it'll be my reminder that I have made a covenant with you. I'll never destroy the earth by flood again. I may warn you. I may remind you. I may let a little local one happen just so you'll remember who's in charge and who's not. You. Who's in charge? Me. I mean, not me, not Nathan, you know. But then God says, Peter says, but there is a cleansing coming. There is a cleansing coming. And we see it. Look at verse 10. Well, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise. It's coming. It's coming. It may appear to be but a distant rumble. It may appear to be but a small cloud the size of your hand at the end of your arm. And you look at the sky and it's just a little cloud that big. It may be like the Indian putting his head to the ground and hearing that massive herd of buffalo. Barely can feel, barely can tell. It may be like the man who puts his hand on the railroad tracks and feels the rumble of the locomotive a couple miles away. Can't see it, can't hear it, but he can tell it's coming. Folks, it's coming. The Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. But He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what's all this about? What's all this leading to? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Talking about the thief, it's not so much talking about the stealing as it is talking about the suddenness. You come home, you've enjoyed a wonderful day. Perhaps you've been away from on vacation. Or maybe you've just been at work. And you walk home, and you open the front door, and in a split second, in that fast, your world has changed. Because when you open your door, you see that somebody's been in your house, and they've gone through your stuff, and they've wrecked stuff, and they've torn stuff, and it's all gone. That fast is how fast that realization of that thief is how suddenly this is going to come. It's not talking about something being stolen or taken. It's just that sudden realization. And the day of the Lord is going to come. And it talks about, it's a majestic cleansing. It is a heavenly divine cleansing of all that is. And it describes it as the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I put as a title for this tonight, what do you do when your house is on fire? You ever seen somebody whose house was burned? I can remember when I was a teenager, I served on the Holiday Village Volunteer Fire Department. And we would work every kind of fire, from a grass fire on the side of the road to house fires. And I've watched people who've lost their belongings to a fire. I remember the day I was leaving church here. On the way home, I got a phone call that a friend of mine's house, Mark McKay's house, was burned down. And I instantly changed my route and drove over to his house. And as I got closer, there was nothing but lights and flashing red lights. And you can barely see to drive down the road, and hoses all over the place. And I get out and I walk over, and there's Mark, and there's his wife, and there's their son, drenched, soaking wet. Somehow in their garage, the wiring in the car had caught fire, and this beautiful home began to burn while he sat in the living room. Because he saw it, or at some point realized what was taking place, was able to call 911. They were able to get there, and they were able to salvage about half of the house. What ended up happening is pretty much the house ended up being gutted, torn down, and rebuilt. But when I talked to him, I said, "Mark, are you doing okay?" You know what his words were? "I'm okay. My wife's okay. My son's okay. I was able to save some important papers and some documents and photo albums." Isn't it interesting what was important to him in that moment? One of the first things he said to me was photo albums. "I was able to save some important documents and some photo albums." He didn't worry about the big screen TV, didn't worry about the toys. He was worried about those precious things. My question to you is, if you know your house is burning, what are you going to do? What's the most important thing? Well, one of the things it does, it tells us that we need to place value on things that are really valuable. What's valuable in your life? What's valuable in my life? The next verse says the same question in a different way. Verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" I'm going to stop right there. What sort of people should we be? Since we know it's going to burn, what kind of people should we be? That's the question. If you knew your house was on fire, what would you save? Well, if you know the world's going to be destroyed, then how should you react? What kind of person should I be? And he goes on to talk about holy conduct and godliness. You know what? Fire's coming. And everything that we have will be consumed. The day will come when this building will be consumed. Folks, we appreciate this building. We enjoy this building. Many of us bear marks on our body from the construction of this building. Many of us put in blood, sweat, and tears building this thing. The day is going to come when it will be destroyed. So is this really valuable? This this trial that we're in. They're suing us for a significant amount of money, and I mean a significant amount of money. Andre was telling me that at one point, he did have one moment of panic, and he realized, you know, if they win, it pretty much wipes out the company. It's over with. This morning, I called him about 9 o'clock because I went on to do chapel at Grace Christian School, and I got through there, and I was headed to the courthouse, and I wanted to touch base with him on a couple of things I thought of, you know. And so, hey man, how's it going? Good, good. I said, where are you? Are you at the courthouse? He goes, courthouse? No way, man. I'm halfway to Mexico. You know, in that split second, you know the thoughts that went through my head. Why didn't you wait for me? I mean, slow down and see if I can catch up. But you know what? When it's all said and done, that company is going to be destroyed. It's going to burn. The building that we're in is going to burn. The house that I'm in. Now, I can't really talk about a whole lot of blood, sweat, and tears about my house because there's a whole lot that needs to be done, sweetheart. But we've done a lot of things to that house. I told my wife the other day, we talked about possibly moving at some point in the future to another place. And I told her, out of my house, there's one thing that would have to go with me. There's actually one thing that keeps me to that house. In our laundry room, I hope you can follow me, in my laundry room is an unfinished sheet of sheetrock. You can see the screw holes in it because I never finished it. I never painted it. And you know what's on that unfinished sheet of sheetrock? Markings of my children's height and the date and how old they were. That sheet of sheetrock is precious to me. If I move to another house, I'm taking that sheet of sheetrock with me. I'm going to cut it out of the wall and I'll put another piece of sheetrock there. It doesn't matter. It's not finished. I'll have to finish it anyway. But it's precious to me. It speaks of history. It speaks of family. It speaks of togetherness. That sheet of sheetrock's going to burn. It's going to be consumed. My newest toy, that motorcycle. Oh, I've had so much fun with that. It's going to burn. Anything that I can think of here on this earth that is tangible, that is touchable, is subject to destruction. And since that's the case, Peter asked the question, since I know that, what kind of person should I be? What do you do when your house is on fire? He asked the question, what sort of people ought we be? Since it's all going to burn, we need to mold our values. Because then he says, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? And I believe it's a two-pointed question. To me, the holy conduct has to do with my life and my interaction with other people. What kind of person am I to be in my interactions with other people on this earth? As I represent a holy God, as I represent a holy King, as I represent a holy Savior, what kind of person should I be in my conversation, in my speech, in my way of life? I think the King James actually uses the word conversation, which is the old word that has to do with your whole way of life. What kind of person should I be? It's a rhetorical question that we kind of know the answer of. And what kind of person should I be in my conduct towards God? This issue of like godness. Not like godness, like being like God, but like God in character, in nature. Probing questions, each one. What person should we be? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is wrapping up this letter. And it's, you know, it's a lot of times your letters, you save some of the best part for last. And he does. And yet he ties it back in to something he said at the beginning. If you'll go back to verse chapter number 1, I want you to see what I think is his key. There's an answer here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, his opening, he blesses them with a salutation and a blessing, talking about the wonderful promises that God has given to us and how He has allowed us to escape that very corruption, that very destruction that's come into the world. And then in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, since you've escaped the corruption that's in the world, since you're not subject to that corruption, that destroying nature, that willful turning of its back on God that results in rusting and decay, since you're not a subject to that anymore, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." That sounds like an answer to what sort of people ought we be. We ought to be the kind of people that supply moral excellence to our faith. That means that we don't just say with our lips, "I am a Christian." But our life has an excellence of morality about it, a virtue about it, that we actually supply. Now, wait a minute. Can I supply that? Is there any virtue in me? Paul said, "I know in me dwells no good thing." Then there must be a nature that's been given to us that we can draw from. There must be a store that we can make a withdrawal from. God's nature in us allows us to supply moral excellence. The word supply is also found in 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, where it speaks of a supplying and a multiplying. I'll just read this to you real quick. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10 says, "He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." It's only used a couple of times in the Scripture, the word supply. But one thing interesting about that is the Greek word is epikoregasate. Epikoregasate. I don't know. But it's got in the middle of it, chorus. It's speaking of a chorus leader. And the way the chorus leader would supply what the chorus needs. That's what the word is. The way a chorus leader would supply. I'm going to read this quote from my Barnes Notes commentary. It says, "Be careful to accompany that belief with all the lovely train of attendant graces." Or in other words, let faith lead on as at the head of the choir of graces. Let all others follow in their order. It says that faith is going to be followed by this choir of moral excellence, of self-control, of knowledge, of perseverance, of godliness, of brotherly kindness, of love. That this is a chorus. As if to say, all right, moral excellence, you're going to be the bass part. And brotherly kindness, you're going to be the tenor. And self-control, you're going to be the alto. And there's a conductor there. And we are to conduct these things in our lives as we look at our lives and examine our lives, especially in light of this question, since all these things are going to be destroyed. Since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people should we be? We ought to be chorus leaders. We ought to be chorus leaders in our lives, conducting and directing these virtues that He's called us to live out. The point is, since we know our house is burning down, we need to put a value on what's truly valuable. And one of those things is our character. Holy conduct and godliness. Do you remember the scripture that says those who are spiritual can appraise all things? They can make values, valuable judgments. They can decide and give a judgment to things. We're called to live that out. And so it is. I look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 11. I just want to read that verse to you in the beginning. Well, just that verse. It really jumps out. "Since you know that everything is going to be destroyed by fire," that's what he talked about, "what sort of people ought you be?" Isn't that a good question? A little bit open-ended. Allows you to reference back on some of the things that he said. Make that parallel. What would you save out of your house if your house was on fire? What would you do if your house was on fire? What treasure would you save? Well, I'd get my kids. Well, I hope so. But what else? When we start thinking about the things that are truly valuable in our home, then we make the comparison in Scripture, what's truly valuable in this life? What's truly valuable? Peter says what's truly valuable is the conduct that we have towards one another and the conduct that we have towards God. That character. So, that phrase, supply moral excellence, has been resonating in my heart all week since I read it early in the week. I pray that it becomes a motto for me to supply moral excellence. For my part, can't control what anybody else does, can't control what anybody else chooses, but for my part, the part that I'm going to supply, I'm going to supply moral excellence. What sort of people should we be? I said I wasn't going to go long, and I went 35 minutes. Man, what would I have had if I really studied?